good to be with you. Just a quick bit of news about money. We do this every now and then. If you're here with us new, then we try and not do a great deal of this, but because the church only functions because of the generosity of people like us all together, there's no sort of outside organisation that funds this thing. It only happens because of us. It's important to bring news about where we're at, and you won't be surprised to hear that we're actually running behind budget on giving. I think that's been the same news for 20 years. But it's because of these announcements that actually every time people kind of go, wow, I need to get involved and get connected and start supporting the work. So it's important to keep bringing this to your attention. We're behind budget. We had a very good April. So we're actually, the giving from you guys was above budget in April, but then May was behind. And so that's meant overall this time of the year, we're about 100 grand behind in total across all our congregations. And so to bring it to your attention for your prayer, if you're unable to give at this stage, then please be in prayer that others would be able to pick that up and that God would supply our needs. If you've not started giving to church and you're part of church, then love to encourage you to do that, to take on the blessing and the joy of actually giving to the work. It's really quite wonderful. If you're in a position, as someone has been giving, to give a little more or something one-off, it might be you've come into something, or then please want to encourage you to do that. But please be in prayer about the whole thing. If you're new with us, then just ignore that. It's we don't want you to feel under any obligation at all about the money. It's not about money. It's about you coming to know Jesus, and so we want you to find him. But how about just to let you know too, tomorrow morning I fly out to England. So I'm in England for 10 days speaking at various conferences, and I'd love your prayers for that as well. And so I'm conscious that everything I do is kind of only by the anointing power of God, and love you, please, to call on him to be gracious and use me in some fashion, which would be very, very good. How about we pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way you have provided for so many years and for so many generations of yours, people. And we do pray, please, that you would continue, that you'd raise up amongst us generous and sacrificial hearts. Please provide our needs, we ask. And we pray for this time together now that you might cause your word to be a great blessing to us, that you might use it, please, to stir us, to transform and change us, to mould us, to know Jesus better, to live lives that honour and please him. Help us, please, tonight particularly capture what it is to live for you in this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we move down through our series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And tonight, the passage that we're dealing with actually takes us right into the topic of two ways to live the Christian life. Two ways to live the Christian life. You may be familiar with that kind of phrase as it relates to life itself. There's two ways to live life. It's a very useful piece of material that came out many years ago, How to Understand Christian Faith, and it talked about there's two ways to live life. And there's one way. You can either be the person who recognises the truth of who Jesus is, the need to honour him as the Lord of the universe, because he is the Lord of the universe, and come in under his rule, trusting him for forgiveness. That's one way to live life. Or you can continue to put him aside, disregard him, and live with yourself as the ruler, as the king, as the boss in your life, and go on like that. There's two ways to live. I mean, there's lots of other things you can do in life, but when it boils down to it, they're the only two big things that you really need to care about. They're the big choices in life. Well, the big choice in life, whether to live under Christ or to live with yourself as the ruler. The consequences of that choice are massive. And if you're here tonight wrestling with these things, love to keep pointing you to Jesus and consider the evidence about Jesus and how amazing and wonderful and powerful and extreme he is, that you might be drawn to him to actually put aside living for yourself and actually come to live for him. That is the big choice in life, the two ways to live. But having come to Jesus, having made a decision to follow Jesus, there are at least two ways to conceive of life with Jesus, two ways to live as a Christian, or at least someone who is part of the Christian circle, at least two ways. And that's been the case down through history. In fact, it goes all the way back to Corinth. The Corinthians had a particular way of conceiving the Christian life, how it's to be lived, what it looks like, its shape, its value, how to think about it. Paul had another view of the Christian life, And what you have here in the book of Corinthians is a tussle over these two ways to think about the Christian life. Now, that option, set of ways, two ways, has come all the way down to us so that it is alive and well, the Corinthian way of thinking about the Christian life and the Paul way of thinking about the Christian life. It's alive and well in our Christian circles today. And it is massively important to get a head around what those two ways are, whether one is right and the other wrong. First big decision to make, is it sort of a matter of preference and style, or is it really the case that one is wrong and one is right, and which one it is? Now, you can probably guess where we're going to go. But nonetheless, it's important to deal with this, and it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a serious issue, and so as you'll see from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul pulls out some very heavy language. Do you know, Paul is gentle in so many contexts, but at some points he really comes in hard. And you know when he comes in hard, it's because something is deeply serious. And you know he's coming in hard because it's serious, because if you actually look, just get the context of this, chapter 4, verse 14, it's because he is a father with his children and only deals with them with strong words when he really is concerned. Now, listen to these words. I'm writing this to you not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I take it what Paul's saying is because he brought the gospel to Corinth and was instrumental under God bringing them to faith, there's a sense in which he sees himself as the father of that community of faith. But the point he's making here is, I really care about you, Corinthians. You know, you've got lots of people who kind of have a role in your life, but you've got no one like me who's actually your father, a father person, if you like, who cares for you as dear children. And if I speak hard words, it's because I love you, because I'm serious about you. And it is worth reflecting that the kind of hard words Paul uses are almost mocking words. We'll see them in a moment. They're almost mocking words. And just to reflect, this is Paul the father with adults, not Paul the father with children. I mean, they're children in the faith, but as a father with little children, you don't mock them, you never laugh at them, you're gentle and caring and gracious towards them. But adult children who are competent and capable and robust, sometimes when there's a serious matter at stake, you can come in harder. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. It's important to see that context. Let me give you the situation. The situation is that they've distorted the Christian life, and there are a number of features to that. One of them is pride, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And that probably gives rise to what happens here in chapter 4, verse 8. And it's there that I want to focus. So look down at chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to read a couple of sentences there, and we'll see if we can make sense of them. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. Now, at first flush, that just looks like a series of statements from Paul about the way things are. Do you know, descriptive. You've got all you want. You've become rich, and you've begun to reign. It does just sound like Paul is describing their situation, and straightforward, until you look at the next half of verse 8. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we might reign with you. Now, the second half of the verse makes it clear that what Paul had been saying in the first half wasn't a description of how they actually were, it was rather a description of how they saw themselves. And he's almost mocking them. You have all you want. That's how you think. You think you're rich. You think you've begun to reign. I mean, you haven't, but I get it that that's how you think. There's this kind of almost a sarcasm. Sarcasm is a very, very, very condemning word, but there's that kind of Paul seeking to prick the bubble of their pretentiousness, the way they think about themselves. Now here, as I say, is the father dealing with children, but he's dealing with them with a heavy hand, because the situation's so serious that he pulls out this kind of language. Now what's going on for them? Well, what's going on is that they've conceived of the Christian life, and you'll see this a little bit more clearly in a moment, but they've conceived of the Christian life as a life for winners. Summarise it straight down. They've conceived the Christian life as a life for winners, for people who get ahead, for people who have appreciated that they've got God, the King of the universe, as their God, their Father. And so if you've got the King of the universe as your Father, what do you expect? Is someone who is the child of that king? You should, says the Corinthian, you should expect blessing. You should expect prosperity, wealth. You should expect to rule and be prestigious and powerful. And that's the way the Corinthians conceive of the Christian life, as one that's to be lived for winners, successful, getting ahead under the great God who is our Father and King, blessed by Him in every way. That's how they conceive of it. That's how they think of themselves. And you can see this particularly in the way they think about spiritual gifts. We've tapped on this a number of times on the way through. Paul in chapter 1 does make it clear that they've got every spiritual gift. They're abundant in the gifts, but it's gone to their head. You know, they've got the gift of tongues and prophecy and words of knowledge and healing. They've got all of that stuff, and they're just, we are the great ones. We're the church that's the spiritual giants. We've got it all. We are ruling, we're prestigious, we're powerful, and so on. But Paul takes a look at that view of the Christian life and begins to critique it. And he critiques it by presenting his view of the Christian, or his experience of the Christian life. Look at verse 9. By way of contrast, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Now, he's talking about the apostles here, though. In the earlier part of chapter 4, verse 1, he was talking about leaders generally, including Apollos, but now he does bring in the issue of apostles. And it seems to me God has put the apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. You Corinthians, you see yourselves at the front of the procession, the great ruling elites. But it seems to me us apostles, the great leaders of the church, are actually at the end of the procession, shameful nobodies. We have been made, he says there in verse 9, a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. You have been impressive, but we are the ones who are shamed and a spectacle and embarrassing. And then verse 10, he contrasts them back and forward. We are fools for Christ, you are so wise. Do you see the kind of tone? It's not a statement of fact, it's actually a statement of how you think about yourselves. You think you're so wise, we're fools. Do you see? We are weak, but you're so strong. You think of yourselves as so strong. You are honoured, we're dishonoured. Do you see the contrast between the two ways of conceiving the Christian life? One is to conceive of the Christian life as being wise and strong and honoured, wealthy, prosperous, prestigious, having it all, successful, winners. The other way of conceiving it is weak, dishonoured, shamed, fooled, at the end of the procession, a spectacle. Verse 11, he describes his way of living the Christian life with a little more detail. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our hands. We're cursed, we're persecuted, we're slandered. We've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Do you get the picture? Two very different experiences of following Jesus. Two very different ways of conceiving what it is to live the Christian life. One is the life of the winner, blessed and successful, prosperous, rich, powerful, prestigious. The other is the life of the loser. Pained, suffering, dealing with loss, going without, having to work hard, rejected, despised. Now you had a choice tonight. Which one do you want to have? Which vision of the Christian life would you prefer? Do you want to have the vision of the Christian life where you'll be the winner and successful and prosperous and well off and healthy and happy? Or do you want to have the life that Paul lived? Which one do you want to have? Now, I know which one I want. It's fairly easy, isn't it? I want to have that one. I want to have the life that's comfortable, that's fun, that's enjoyable, that's happy, that gets ahead, everything goes well. I want that life. And you can see how the Corinthians wanted it too. Now, what do you do with these two different visions? Well, without wanting to sound like I'm mocking us, Australians, 21st century Australians are very good at using that word whenever there's kind of conflicting ideas and people disagree. What's the word you bring to bear when that's happening? You know the word. Oh, balance was nice. It wasn't the word I was thinking of. It starts with W. Whatever. That's good. That's good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That was right on the top. Yeah, good, good. So, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, you know this. You do this. I hear you do this all the time. You said people are arguing, oh, whatever. Yeah. Well, you hear these two different visions of the Christian life. Two different visions of Christian life, and you go, they're all disputing over it. And you go, look, whatever. Do you know you can choose which one you want? You know, if you're that kind of positive person who just has ambition and energy and drive, choose the Corinthian way of living the Christian life and choose a church that encourages you in that. Go for it. But if you're that kind of sad, melancholy, masochistic, down on yourself person, choose EV. Jim, come to church with us. We're the suffering church. Jim, like, so, you know, and you choose whichever church, and it's okay. Don't anyone be down on anyone else. You know, we're all Christians together in different kind of cultures and styles. Isn't that the way we tend to work? Now, what does Paul do? What does Paul do? Look at verse 14. Again, I'm writing to you this not to shame you, though there's a lot of feeling of shame in it, isn't there? But I'm writing this to you not, I don't want to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. See the seriousness. See the deep heart and concern. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And here's the verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul's not happy to leave it as different styles and you choose which one you want. He says, no. I've told you about my lifestyle, my conception of the Christian life, how it's to be lived, how I've lived it. And I'm telling you, come my way. This is so important to him. Verse 17, he says, for this reason I've sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. What Paul says is, it matters so much to me that you let go of your way of thinking of the Christian life and come my way, that I'm actually sending one of my dearest servants, Timothy. I'll be left without him. But it matters so much that you are reminded of my way of life and help to follow my way of life, I'm going to send him off so that I'm on my own, but I'm going to send him to you that he might do. And be reminded, this is not just a whim that I have. This is what I teach in every church. This is a pattern that I expect universally across all Christians. This is massive. Now, of course, it does beg the question, what exactly does it look like to live Paul's way? Now, this is kind of complex, and we're going to have a question time tonight. I'm going to try and finish reasonably quickly, though that's probably a promise that you'll get disappointed by pretty soon, but I'm going to try and get there pretty quick and have a good question time. And well, depending on the questions that come, whether it'll be good or not, but have a longer question time. But it's kind of, what does it look like to live Paul's way? Is this to say that if you're a Christian, you can't own a home? Paul was homeless. He was in rags. Now, I don't think that's a kind of vintage fashion statement. I think he's saying that he can't even afford the clothes that he needs to wear. He's hungry and thirsty. Is that how Christians ought to be? Or do they look like that kind of destitute loser guy all the time? It's kind of complex. Because is it wrong to own your house? Is it wrong to own your car? Is it wrong to have nice clothes? The New Testament kind of says that it's not wrong. It says God has given us many good things to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy them. The New Testament, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says to rich people, to command those who are rich to not to put their confidence in their wealth, but to be generous. He doesn't tell them to stop being rich. It's not wrong to have money. Well, then, how is that not like the Corinthians? How does Paul do all of that? Let me try and give you some sense of it. I think it's the difference like this. It's the Corinthian, the Paul. It's the difference of between living for yourself and what you gain in following Jesus for your own comforts and your own success, and living for Christ, whatever it costs you. Even if it costs you everything. It's going through this radical conversion experience where you no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you. Paul says those exact words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ Jesus died for us that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. To be the Paul Christian life is to no longer live for yourself. It's to determine that the truth of Jesus, the truth about Jesus, is so convincingly true that he is the Lord of the universe, my Lord, I was made by him, for him, that is so true, and he is so great, glorious, and powerful that I will follow him no matter what it costs me. Even if I gain nothing, I can't but live for him. That's Paul. It's to be so consumed it's to be so consumed with Jesus, to be captured by him that he is Lord, I'm not, that you're prepared to follow him aware that material blessings, social status, success in this world are not what you ought to expect. Now that's so important, I'm going to say it again. It's being prepared to follow Jesus, realizing that I ought not expect material blessing, social status, or success in this world. I ought not expect that. Paul makes it very clear that you will not get it all the time. He didn't. I say all of this because we are in the grip, and have been for many years, of a thing called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel. I don't know if you've heard that term before. You may have heard what it refers to. I'll explain what it refers to, but it's been given a label, the prosperity gospel. It's the idea that if you the gospel, the news of Jesus, the message of Jesus is, this is the gospel, it's people say, that if you come to Jesus and put your faith in Jesus and live with absolute faith in Jesus, you will be prosperous in every way. The prosperity gospel, the gospel about being prosperous. It's come to us from America very largely, and it's been exported from there to almost every country in the world. And it has the vision of the Christian life, which is very much like the Corinthian vision. It's a vision of material prosperity, social prosperity, health, and so on. That is, if you come to Christ, you will succeed. You will be a winner. You'll be wealthy. If you come to Christ, it's said by those that preach the prosperity gospel, that you won't be bound in debt anymore. You'll be freed from debt in Jesus' name. If you come to Jesus and live a life of faith in him, it's said by the prosperity preachers, then your life will be a success. You'll achieve success in your career, whatever that career is. God will bless you with a great marriage. You will never miscarry. If you're a woman who wants a child, you'll never miscarry. You'll always give birth to a happy, healthy child. In fact, if you're struggling to conceive, come to Jesus. And the prosperity gospel person says, if you come to Jesus and put your faith in Jesus 100% without doubting, you will conceive. You'll never be barren. It's the promise that your wealth will grow and flourish. You will be the winner in your marriage. Everything will work out for you. You might have been a wretch, a broken down person, but if you come to Jesus and put your trust in him and praise him and live in the context of praising him and worshiping, then the great power and miracles of God will flood into your life and bring flowering into your life and fullness, and you'll be a great success. You'll be a winner. That's the message of the prosperity gospel. And it is a terrible, terrible blot on the Christian faith. It is paraded in some of our most popular churches in the country, and it has become so mainstream, it's hard for most Christians to see it for what it is. It just seems almost the norm. And it's such a positive message. It's such a life-affirming message. It seems very attractive. How can it be a problem? But it is wrong. It is seriously wrong. Deadly wrong. This passage, 1 Corinthians 4, among a number, makes it obvious that it is wrong. It makes it obvious that it is wrong. It's quite simple to work this out. If the Apostle Paul was fulfilling all the requirements of the prosperity gospel preacher, which is to come to Jesus and live a life of faith in him, if there is anyone who has done that in the most exemplary fashion, it's Paul. If there is anyone who has walked in the center of God's will for his life and lived without doubting, it's Paul. And yet he tells us here that he was one who was hungry, thirsty, without, in rags, brutally treated, homeless. The prosperity gospel preachers live in mansions with private jets to fly them around the world, with great wealth that they boast of, with garages full of expensive cars and motorbikes. And here's Paul saying, no, 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 I go hungry. I haven't even got enough money to get the clothes on my back. I haven't even got a home. I'm homeless. So something's wrong there. Paul does not fulfill the promise of the prosperity gospel because the prosperity gospel is wrong. And Paul shows it in his very life. Paul shows the error in this passage, but the wider context shows why it's wrong. So this passage just shows you it is wrong, but the wider context shows you why it's wrong. And what the wider context shows you is that the measure of the Christian life is to be the cross of Jesus. It's to be the cross of Jesus. You think with me about this. When the God of the universe comes into the world to save the world, how does he come? Well, he's born as a man. He becomes a creature amongst us. But get this, how is he born? He could have been born in a palace. He's the God of the universe. He could have been born in a palace. But he chooses to be born in a shed. He could have been born to a princess, which would be worthy of his greatness. But he chooses rather to be born of a young Jewish girl who is of no account, who lives in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, which, if you don't realise, was the country bumpkin. It was the Hicksville. It was North Queensland. It was, you know, it was a place you're embarrassed to mention you came, or Nabiak, I don't know, pick a place. Do you know, it was that place where you kind of go, or actually the Central Coast if you live in Sydney. But it's that kind of, it's that Hicksville place where nothing comes from of any, that's where she, and each God chooses to be born to that woman in that place. Well, Bethlehem and then living in Nazareth and so on. Do you know, when this God comes into our world to do battle, to defeat the spiritual forces and enemies, he doesn't do it with a sword by the power of his great glorious arm. He does it by meekly submitting to human powers and allowing them to take him off and be killed. And not just killed any death, but killed on a cross. The most degrading and shameful form of execution humanity's ever devised. Why? Have you ever thought about that? You know, Jesus has to die to provide us forgiveness. only way we can be forgiven is if the judgment of God is placed upon himself in the cross, or placed upon himself in his death, so that we can be forgiven. That's what's necessary, is someone has to die for my sin. Jesus does it in my place. But why doesn't he just die quietly in some house somewhere? Why does he go through execution on a Roman cross? The most degrading and shameful execution. Why? Because God determines to enter into the worst that humans do and show by his very death, the very shape of his death, the horror and shame of sin, and identify himself in the most profound way with the broken and the despised and the rejected in our world. Because that's the nature of God. That's the kind of love that he has. He comes like this, not in power, prestige, and wealth. He comes like this to show the error of living for power, prestige, and wealth. That's the very reason he comes. He comes like this to shame the strong, to shame the pride of humankind that thinks greatness is seen in superficial external things, that greatness is seen in material wealth, greatness is seen in success in work, sport, and career, that greatness is seen in prestige and power. And he comes to actually display the very opposite of that, that greatness is seen in humility and weakness, and a willingness to identify with the weak, to walk with the lost, to be shamed with them. There's greatness. And he does that to shame the strong, to show up the foolishness and pretentiousness. Now, given that that's the way God comes, to put aside all of that, can you see how obscene it is that followers of Jesus might point us back to those things as things that you ought to pursue? Did you see how obscene it is to follow the crucified Lord of the universe, the King who comes and is crucified in weakness, and turn the Christian message into a message about being a winner, about being prestigious and powerful and wealthy and rich and strong, when the very point of Jesus' coming the way he came was to show the greatness of the opposite of all of that? Did you see how obscene it is? When Paul came to the city of Corinth, a city that loved prestige and power and material wealth, he deliberately chose not to carry those things with him to gain a hearing. Just pick this up. Paul is very concerned to remove any barriers between himself and those that he preaches to, that they might hear the gospel. Do you know, for Jews, he becomes like a Jew so that the Jews might hear him. To non-Jews, he becomes like a non-Jew that they might hear him and not be offended and connect with him well. But what's interesting is he doesn't become a Corinthian to win the Corinthians. They love prestige and impressiveness and power and superficials. Well, he deliberately doesn't embrace prestige and power and show how impressive he is to win them. He chooses to do the very opposite. He chooses to put aside prestige, power, and wealth that he might ensure that when they respond to the message he preaches, they're responding to the truth about who Jesus is and not how wonderful the package is. Do you see? This is one of my great concerns about us trying to connect in with trendy culture, cool culture, and so on. One of the great dangers is that we can end up attracting people not to the weak, shamed Jesus, but to a caricature of Jesus who is cool and trendy. So people aren't converted to the true Jesus at all. They're converted to an apparition of Jesus, someone who's someone else, not the real Jesus. That is the great danger. And you know the test of whether that's happening? The test of whether that's happening for people is whether they're able to actually move out of the cool, trendy church into the non-cool church. It's a test for all of us. Are you able to connect with people who aren't like you, who don't have your culture, who don't do things the way you think is cool or whatever, that you find kind of daggy? Are you able to connect with those people because they love Jesus? Because they love Jesus. Are you able to hang out with people who wear Kubra hats? I mean, I just find that weird, right? But it's kind of Australian, I guess. But are you able to hang out with them, do you see? That's a test of, because they love Jesus. I don't care what they look like and what they wear and how old they are, what kind of music they sing. They love Jesus. I'm with them. That's the test of maturity, that you've actually come to Jesus. Do you see what happens when we present Jesus to people with the promise that if they come to him, they'll get all their dreams? So we even have churches called Dream Church, Destiny Church. It is no astonishing thing that a church that preaches the prosperity gospel, come to Jesus and you'll be materially wealthy, you'll no longer be in debt, all your dreams will come true. It's no surprise that that church is going to be full of people. Is it? What's surprising is that a church preaches Jesus and him crucified and you'll be shamed if you come to him, and people still come. That's astonishing. That is, according to Paul, an evidence of the great power of God. That humans, proud and messed up as we are, can be so captivated by the glory of Jesus in his weakness that we want to give our lives to him no matter what it costs us. That's evidence of the Spirit's power. You know, here in Corinth, there was a problem, and it was an emerging problem. Paul sees it embryonically, that there's something about the Corinthian spirit that makes them attracted to certain kinds of impressive preachers and start to reject him, Paul, because he wore the Yakubra hat. You know, he wasn't impressive. He was the scum of the earth and so on. And they didn't want to hang out with that kind of person. It brought them down. Paul sees the problem, but he sees it as a serious problem. And it is a problem that over the months and years of the Corinthian church, it actually comes to full flower, and he begins to worry even that they're converted still anymore. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So the second letter of Corinthians, some considerable time later, Paul writes this next letter, and the problem hasn't gone away. It's just gotten worse. Let me try and show it to you from chapter 11, verse 1. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Just notice that. What he's concerned about is that they've had a devotion to Christ. He's concerned they may be led astray from that devotion to Christ. Do you see what's concerning him? Why is he concerned? Because verse 4, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. What Paul is concerned about is that there are leaders now coming to the church. They didn't appear to be there in the first place. So you've got to get this. Apollos seemed to be a very good man. There's no evidence there's any problems. But new leaders have come. They're called, verse 5, the super apostles. Not just apostles, they're the super duper apostles. They're great apostles. They've come and they're preaching Jesus. They're just preaching a different Jesus. It's been called by theologians down through the centuries a triumphalistic Jesus. A triumphalistic Jesus. The Jesus of power, might, and triumph. The winner Jesus. And these new super apostles are coming and they're saying, no, the Jesus who lived and died and rose again, he was a super winning apostle. He wore designer robes. Do you know what I mean? He had everything. He was an amazing, powerful. And you come to him and you'll have all of that power too. And they're captivated by that. And Paul says it's a different Jesus. It's not the true Jesus of the Bible, who came to shame the strong, who came in weakness. This is a terribly great concern for the Apostle Paul. And as a father with his children, he speaks these strong words because there's so much at stake. In 1966, we're about to pause for questions. In 1966, a man called Tozer wrote a book, and I'm going to give you an excerpt from it. It's somewhat lengthy, but it's worth reading. This was 1966, that's a long time ago. I mean, you might have learned about that in history at school. It's a long time ago, and it It's kind of largely before a lot of the big megachurch things we've seen in the last 30 years or so. But listen to what Tozer almost prophetically says, and I'll try and read this in a way that makes sense. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come into modern times a new cross. It's like the old cross, but it's different. The likenesses are superficial, the difference is fundamental. The old cross, he means the biblical cross, the old cross would have no friendship with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey, death. The new cross is not opposed to the human race, rather it's a friendly pal. And if understood aright, it's the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Jesus. Do you see, it doesn't say stop being self-assertive, it just gives you a new thing to be assertive about, do you see? To the egotist, to the person who's caught up with themselves, it doesn't say stop being about yourself, it says come and do your boasting in the Lord. Come and still be a boaster. To the thrill seeker, it says come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue or current mood in order to make it acceptable to people. Whatever the people are wanting at the moment, let's help the Christian faith sound like it's saying that so that you might join it. But here he says the old cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man, completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. God offers life, but it's not an improved old life. Tozer's saying that the life that God offers is not your life, just made better. The life that he offers is life out of death. It's death to the old life and a life that emerges brand new. The new life that God offers always stands on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must deny himself and agree with God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual? Simply, he must repent and believe. Repent. Turn back. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Wow. They are sober words, yes. What he's saying is that if you're going to come to the true cross of the New Testament, the true cross of Jesus, it means your death. It means the death of your old life. There's no other way. God is not intent in just making your old life a bit better. He's intent on destroying the old life to bring forth a brand new life in all its glory. And it only comes when you come to the cross of Jesus, repenting, forsaking, covering nothing, defending nothing, excusing nothing. Now, brothers and sisters, that is a powerful reminder that coming to Jesus is everything. All of you. I would add something though, I would add grace. I think there's not enough of grace just in that expression, though he does believe in it. Let me just add this thing to say, It is the case that some of you will come to Jesus wanting to not make terms with God, but to bow your head completely and so on, but finding it really hard. Come, he's gracious. He'll have you even on those terms. God knows the difference between struggling and faking. He knows the difference between struggling to repent in all its fullness, and that he knows the difference between that and faking it. I want to live for you. I want you to be mine and do the things I want to do. He knows that in your heart. If you find it hard to, I'm not sure I can give up everything. I want him to be my Lord. I'm struggling with things. Come to him. He's gracious. I think that's what needs to be added. He is a beautiful God who will take you where you're at and grow you to be something wonderful. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to pause there and see if there are any questions. We've raised big topic, lots of stuff. I can think of a dozen questions I'm already asking myself. So why don't you, have you got any questions you want to ask? Yeah, right at the back, I can see, yeah. That's a very helpful question, thank you. So it was there in the reading, Proverbs chapter 3, that you honour the Lord and he'll honour you and so on, your vats will be full. There seems to be a lot of promises about material blessing, and there are. Interestingly, the prosperity gospel people quote a lot from the Old Testament. First thing you need to appreciate is that Hebrews chapter 8 tells you that the old covenant that's full of those promises for material blessing is obsolete now. There's a new covenant inaugurated, started, begun in the blood of Jesus. Luke chapter 22 tells us that Jesus, at the night he was betrayed, says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He creates, brings a new. And the book of Hebrews tells us with the coming of the new, the old is now made obsolete. So don't drop back into the old covenant, pick up verses about material blessings and think they apply to the new. There's the first big thing. But why was it there? Why was there promises about material blessing in the old? As an object lesson and a taste for the long-term future. As an object lesson. It was an object lesson that God wanted to teach the Israelites, one people especially, that if they're faithful to him, he really will respond and bless. He will be active in their lives. And so he gave promises about material blessings so that they could see it and be strengthened in their faith. He did all of that because the great blessing he wants to bring us is invisible. The great blessing he wants to bring us in the new covenant is forgiveness, is restoration in relationship with God by forgiveness, which you can't see, feel, or touch. You need to know it by faith. And so the Old Testament is there with this material expressions of promise, of blessing and so on, to see God does come through. God does see concretely, so that when he says, if you believe in me, you'll be forgiven, I go, he's done it all. He's do that. I've got it. I trust him. The final experience of the material blessings won't be till the return of Christ and the new creation. Though he sometimes gives tastes here and there. But don't make a theology out of that based on the Old Testament. That's obsolete. Hope that's helpful. Do you want to ask anything else? Yeah.
So I've got a friend who's considering becoming a professional golfer.
I've got a friend. Okay, that's nice. Yeah, no, I know it's not you. Yep. But keep going. Yeah, it's a good question. What do we make of someone who chooses to be a professional surfer on the circuit? That's not your question, was it? But I know that's what you're asking, really.
When I say golf, I
You might have said golf, but I heard surfer. All right. What do you do with someone who chooses to be a professional golfer? Okay. And just for your information, if you want a professional sport, the one to make the most money out of is golf. There you go. It's easier to make more money out of golf than any other professional sport. Which you could just ignore now, but it is an interesting fact. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? Ephesians chapter 4 says that the thief should no longer steal, but work with his hands so that he's got something to give away to those in need. The book of Thessalonians in a number of places says, the man who does not work does not eat. There are a couple of principles there about life where you ought to work, you ought to earn a living that you might pay for yourself and not have others pay for you. And you ought to earn a living, get a job, so that you've actually got money to give to other people. So don't be someone who receives from everyone else. You become a person who's a giver. So work hard to be a giver and not a receiver. There are the big principles. I would add to it the principle of love, which is be a worker that you might serve others and help society function. Get a job to help the world function and be healthy and safe as much as we're able in this context, right? They're the principles for work. How would I think about a job in a professional sport that travels the world in beautiful surfing sport? How do I think about that? I think it skirts the edge of a problem. Yeah, I think it skirts the edge of a problem. You could conceive it of as, this is my job, I entertain people. You know, what I do, the service I offer in the world is entertaining people. And that's a valid act of service. I think we do need the arts. I think the arts are an important piece of a healthy society to serve us in entertaining and enjoying creativity and so on. I think that's a, so taste, I wanted us to have taste. Taste started with from my desire to see it happen. You need to know that. I'm actually all for it. not that I can do anything in it, but... But I don't see many people, many professional sportsmen going into it for that reason. I see them going in it to live the life. There's the problem. May not be the job so much as why they've gone into it. That's Corinthian. Do you see? It's the heart. Is that helpful? There you go. Do you want to ask anything else? Yeah.
Andrew, you mix with a lot of Christians who...
Maybe. Yes.
Even in the status of Christian life.
Yes.
How do they be that but not be Christian?
Yeah, good. This is all, I hope you find this is helpful. These are good questions. Yep.
Yeah.
Let me give you, so the question is, what do you make though of people who are very mature godly Christians who are actually enjoying considerable wealth and success? Is that the kind of the gut of the question? Yeah. Let me give you three things. I think three things. I might think of a fourth as we go along. The first one is that it's not wrong to be wealthy. 1 Timothy 6. What's the problem with wealth is that you lean on it and get your status and significance from it. Okay? That's the problem. And that you're not generous with it. So the first thing I'd say is... It's not wrong to have good things and enjoy them. Don't be a kind of a person who has to suffer and never enjoy anything. No, that's not Christian either. Okay. Well, how do I function? How do I work this one out? Well, here's the deal. Anything that you have that you enjoy that's a wealth or health or a good job, a marriage, anything you have, here's what you do. You spend your life thankful for it. Conscious that you've only got it because of the kindness of God. He didn't need to give it to you. You don't deserve it. It's not because you're a better worker than anyone else that you've got success. It's because God has blessed you with health and the abilities and everything. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, isn't it? Verse 6 and 7. Everything you have is because of the gift of God. So thank God for the kindness and never take it for granted. Never assume it's by your strength and your hand. Always be sensitive to the grace that God has given you this and give thanks to him humbly. Don't do hashtag blessed. Don't do all that stuff. It doesn't help any of us. But so give great thanks to God. First thing. Second thing. Hold on to it loosely. 1 Corinthians 7. Use the things of this world, says Paul. Use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them. So if God has given you any wealth, any health, any beautiful enjoyment of things, hold on to them loosely. Don't be engrossed in them. The pleasures of this world are very dangerous. Hold on to them loosely. And thirdly, be generous with them. Give them away. Be quick to give them away because they're not yours really. They were given as a gift of God and they're dangerous. Enjoy them and then give them away and keep working at giving away your time. Giving away your time. Don't luxuriate in how much time you've got. We had a funeral this week. A man who had spent his life converted around the age of 20, died at 87, and he spent his life loving the Lord, serving Him in missionary service, and serving his neighbours with great energy. He spent his weekends helping people who couldn't help themselves. Now, he had time off and he enjoyed time off and so on. So it's not as if he didn't do, and don't get yourself all beaten up that I can't now watch TV and enjoy reading or whatever you do, surf or whatever. But my point is this. At that funeral, one man came to me and said, I said, how can we help people see this about Laurie and the extraordinary life lived for Christ? And he said, people today are different. He said, when they see someone in need, they don't go and do anything to help. Laurie would have got up and gone and done it. But people today, your car's broken down. Well, I hope it all works out for you. But they don't go and try and help. Or someone, he said, in our day, he said, if someone was moving house, we'd all get in and help them move. They didn't hire removalists. Different world of serving one another, using my time to serve others, and using my money to give it away generously. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy time off, and I'm not saying you can't enjoy relaxing and resting and golf and surfing. It's not saying any of that. But you just need to be careful not to use them and be engrossed in them, but use, enjoy, and give away. You got the picture there? Don't be Corinthian. Brothers and sisters, I want to finish by saying this to you tonight. Have you come to the new cross or the old? This is a matter of life and death. Have you come to the new cross or the old? Have you come to the cross of Jesus and said, my life is dead, I'm yours. No matter where you take me, no matter what it costs me, I'm yours. Because you are so true and so extraordinary and so wonderful and beautiful, you're the pearl of great price, I'll sell everything to have you. Have you done that? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I find it really hard. I struggle with that. God's gracious. He'll accept you where you are. Just don't fake it. Be real with your struggle. But come to Him on His terms. And He will lift you up in due course. He will give you eternity in due course. But this life, it'll have its struggles. And that's part of following Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great blessing it is to know the Lord Jesus, to be found in Him. And we thank you for the great glorious truth that He is Lord. And we pray, please, that you might bring us to Him, that you might cause us to come under Him, that we might die to self and live for Him who died for us. Help those amongst us who struggle with this repentance, that you might give them the grace to know that you are gracious. And you'll receive them even with imperfect repentance. It's beautiful. But Father, we pray that you'd strengthen us, that that repentance might more and more reflect what it needs to be in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.